once you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts 41:38. Actually, wait, that was the Beaver score of the game. So, too soon? I just had to throw that in there. It's all right. I'll leave it at that. I've had many years of suffering on the other end, so it was very sweet. All right. Actually, we're going to be in Acts 6. And if you guys were here last week, we started this chapter, went through the first four verses. And we saw, as the church was continuing to grow, a conflict or division arise from within as there were these Hellenist Christians, these Christians that were either of Greek heritage or had adopted Greek culture, which is kind of the prevalent culture at the time, if you will, in the known world. A disagreement between them and the Hebrew Christians, or those that were more traditional Hebrew heritage or Jewish heritage. There was this division as the Hellenist Christians, the Greek Christians, felt like their widows weren't being treated equally to the Jewish widows in the church. Like they weren't being taken care of as well. And this issue, or at least perceived issue, as we talked about, it might have just been the fact that certain widows were being overlooked because the church had grown into the thousands at this point. So they might have just had trouble keeping track. We don't know if there was actual discrimination or not. But anyways, it was brought to the leadership of the church. And they told the church that it would be best for them to continue focusing on their specific callings, which was pray for the church body and to teach them the word, and instead of having that time divided with the ministry during this widow ministry. I mean, the widow ministry was good and it was necessary, but that it would be better for the church to kind of call out or nominate some godly qualified guys to administer to this, whom the elders would appoint. And so that's where we're going to pick it up in Acts 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. We'll pick it up again in Acts 3 and try to get through verse 7. But let me read the whole thing for context reasons. So in Acts 6, starting verse 1, it says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and proselyte of Antioch. And then they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Lord, again, what a practical example of just how to handle disagreements in the church in a way that's, according to your word, godly. And when we do that, how that results in fruitfulness. It results in blessing, Lord. Even things like division or perceived discrimination, that it doesn't have to end bad, Lord. In the world, it does. But with you, we're unified in you in all things. And there's a right way and a wrong way to handle things. So, Lord, when we see examples like this, we want to glean from it and apply these same things in our lives personally and in your church. So, Father, I pray that you just teach us from this example so that we can not only hear it and agree with it, but apply it as well and experience the blessedness that comes with that. So, minister to your people, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brothers," some of your translations probably say brothers and sisters, it's all-encompassing, the whole church, "pick out from among you 7 men of good repute," or reputation, "full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. to oversee the widow ministry, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So again, instead of, in a sense, kind of going away from what their specific calling and gifting was, they delegate the work by getting the church involved, saying, hey, find seven godly qualified guys for this ministry. Maybe they were thinking one for each day of the week. We don't know. But one thing I want you to notice is that the qualifications they asked the church to consider really didn't have anything to do with external qualifications. They weren't saying, oh, we need a guy that's really good with administrative work, or we need somebody that's good with management or good with preparing food. It wasn't about the external stuff. It was about the internal character of the men. And this is something that we see all throughout Scripture. God is always most concerned with, all right? He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. It's not about the external qualifications. That's not what God sees. He sees the heart, and that's what he cares about. And I think these apostles understood to, you know, some degree or another, having experienced in their life, that even overseeing the practical ministry in the church didn't matter. Man, because of Satan's attacks, because of, like, just even what we're seeing in this chapter, this potential for division, it's like, first and foremost, you need godly, spiritual, like, mature people in positions of leadership so that they know how to operate against those attacks. Not that any of us are perfect or whatnot, but they cling to Jesus, and they don't get caught up in that stuff because of the potential fallout from it and devastation it can cause in people's lives. So some of these three qualifications, I want to talk about them briefly here, that they were told to look for. Number one, they were to have a good reputation, or to be above reproach, like be of good repute. That's the idea. So in a sense, they weren't supposed to just be people that talked a good game. Like, people could look at their lives without them saying anything and see that it reflected godly lives. It reflected living according to God's word, that, like, they were doers of the word, and they had a reputation as such. And so the men that they were looking for were to be of good reputation. Number two, they were also to be filled with the Spirit. So Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, what it looks like to be filled with God's Spirit. He says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when it's when Paul's talking about, like, being filled with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, the idea is being controlled by the Spirit. These are the things that somebody that is being led by the Spirit will reflect in their lives. Not that they're perfect in these things. Obviously, none of us meet that qualification. Only Jesus does. But having said that, their lives are overall reflective of these things. When you see someone that is filled with the Spirit, you think of these things because these are the attributes that are reflected in their life, because they're being controlled by God. They're following his word, and his Spirit is leading them. So they were to be of good reputation, they were to be filled with the Spirit, and then last but not least, they were to be full of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 tells us, fear of the Lord is the foundation, or the beginning, of wisdom. That reverence of God, that understanding who he is and what he's done for you and how much he loves you, that's the foundation of wisdom. It goes on to say, knowledge of the Holy One, or knowledge of God, results in good judgment. So we understand who God is, what he's done for us, how much he loves us, what he, like, intends for us, like how he intends, like, for us to live our lives, all from his word, right? And so when we get that, when we get who he is, like how holy he is, how reverent he is, like when we get that and we get that he loves us, like he was willing to give his life for us, like when you get those things about God, then you should want to do what his word says. That's the whole idea with it. You'd be crazy not to, because you understand that, man, he really loves me. He only wants the best for me. I better listen to what he has for my life. And that's where wisdom comes from his word and from obeying it and applying it in our lives. So again, these guys were to have lives that reflected the wisdom found in God's word. Not only were they be able to teach it, but their lives reflected following it and living it in such a way, right? So they were to be filled with the Spirit. They were to be of good reputation. They would be full of wisdom. All those things kind of tie, they go hand in hand with each other. And after the candidates were nominated by the church, basically those nominations would be brought to the leadership, and the leadership would be the ones doing the appointing. They'd be the ones kind of verifying, yep, these are attributes we see in these guys, and we'll go ahead and appoint them to oversee this ministry. And there's a lot of wisdom in how the church leadership handled what was brought to them here that I think we can kind of glean from. I wrote down five things that we should note. Number one, they didn't throw anyone under the bus or uncover anyone's sin. You know, I mean, they could have made a spectacle of people saying, well, here's the accusers and they're just wrong. They're being, you know, like just, you know, kind of super sensitive. Or they could have called out the people that were being accused saying, you guys aren't being sensitive enough. You're neglecting these. They didn't do that. They didn't like call out people personally while they were kind of dealing with this as a whole in the church. The second thing they did that was wise is they didn't shun the unhappy people by just ignoring them. Again, they didn't just kind of disregard the complaint as saying, oh, you guys are overreacting. You know, they heard what they said and took it to heart and said, okay, well, let's look at this. How should we deal with this? Letting them know they cared about them. The third thing is they involved everyone in the church in the solution to the issue brought to them. This specific issue involved the church as a whole because there was a need that needed to be met, which needed to be met by other people in the church. It involved some people in the church being accused of doing something wrong, and then the accusers of those people doing things wrong. So they, in a sense, got input from the rest of the church, which worked towards unity and not division. And that was what was key. And by involving everyone, they're like, okay, we're going to work together. We're going to do what God's word says in handling this situation together. Now, the going with that or the flip side of that is the fourth thing is they didn't form a committee and discuss the issue to death, all right? Because in a way, the leadership's job was to guide the church into how to handle this thing in a biblical way, not necessarily just kind of react based off of what everyone's opinion was and how to handle the situation best. So they involved everyone, but at the same time, they still operated in their role in guiding people like, okay, we're going to handle it this way because this is what God's word says. And then last but not least, they brought more people into being a part of the Lord's work by offering opportunities for others to get involved and meet this need by taking care of these widows and not trying to do everything themselves. They delegated it. Which is wise. I mean, because it didn't take away from their ministry, and we're going to see the fruit that came with that. But also, it's getting other people in the church to be involved in the work of the Lord. I mean, hopefully you guys understand this. Like, when I'm up here, like, saying, oh, there's opportunities to serve in the kids' ministry. There's opportunities to serve in the sound ministry. Like, I'm presenting these opportunities. You have to understand that it is way more for your guys' benefit than it is for mine. I'm not just saying it because I'm like, oh, yeah, we need this and we need somebody to take care of the kids. No. See, here's the thing. If you want to see God's glory in your life, if you want to experience like a close fellowship with Jesus, it is the best place you're going to do that is in the calling and the things he wants you to do for him. All right. As Jesus says, not about just hearing the word of God. It's about obeying the word of God. That's where that blessedness is promised to you. And like I talked about last week, every single one of us is significant to this body with Jesus as the head. We all have giftings. We all have callings. And so it's our job as leadership to, in a sense, encourage you and exhort you and equip you to operate in those callings. And when there are those opportunities, make them known to you so you can step out in faith and experience God and see him glorify himself in your life and through your life. Amen. So that's what they're doing here. And in verse 5, and it says, and what they said, this is the what the leadership said, pleased the whole gathering. So ultimately, these apostles, they weren't reacting just basically off what the people wanted to hear. They were looking to God to kind of guide them in this and doing what God's word said and handling the situation. But what happened was, as they were following God's leading and they were doing what his word taught them to do, the people recognized it. I mean, because here's the thing, God's word always leads to blessing. And so it's always right. It's always good for us. And we got to be 100% confident that even if people are kind of in denial of that, mainly, you know, I'm talking about unbelievers, eventually they will see that that's the truth, that we've experienced in our lives when we listen to God, that's when we experience good things. And so that's why if we're following his word, if anything we're doing always follows that example of his word, it is going to result in good things. And these people recognize that. They're like, amen, this is good stuff. This is what God's word says. We recognize it. Let's go ahead and do it. And it says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Or Stephen here, he's like 2,000 years old because here he is in the Bible. But this Stephen was a man full of faith, or basically he trusted in the Lord, and of the Holy Spirit, or somebody that had those qualities I read earlier. So both of those things kind of go hand in hand, because if you want to be filled with God's Spirit, you can't unless you fully trust him or you're surrendered to him, as we talked about last week in Romans 12. Ultimately, if you want to know the will of God in your life and do that, you have to offer your life as a living sacrifice. It's when you're surrendered. It's when you're submitted to God. That's when he can fill you with his Spirit, because he's not going to give you his spirit to do your will. He's going to give it to do his will. And that comes from a place of just, all right, Lord, whatever you want, I'll do it. That's what he can work with. That's what he desires to work with. And so this Stephen was full of faith, or full of trust in God, surrendered to God. And as a result, he was full of the Spirit. And he's actually, as we're going to see, not today, but in the following verses, he's going to become the first martyr of the church, where he actually dies for his faith. And then Philip, who we later see become this great evangelist, and then he goes on to be a great father. He raises four godly daughters that become prophetesses. And then Prochorus in Nicanor, in Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Not a lot said about those guys other than in the Bible, but in church history, it's got some information about them. But having said that, all seven of these people have Greek names, meaning they most likely were Hellenists, or the very people that were making the accusations against the Jewish people, saying that their widows were being treated unfairly, which goes to show you that the apostles in the church were very sensitive to this accusation. Like, they were saying, hey, discrimination, not okay in God's church, all right? It's like, and just to kind of, in a sense, prove a point, it's like, we'll show you. We're going to get out seven godly qualified people to oversee this ministry, and it's going to be from the very people accusing, just to make sure that people are being treated fairly and stuff. And then it goes on in verse 6, and it says, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So the men that are nominated, they're brought, they're to the apostles, they're made known to them, who pray for the Lord's guidance in setting these guys over the widow ministry. They don't just assume, they pray and seek the Lord's wisdom. And then as it's made clear to them by the Lord, they lay their hands on them to, like, in a sense, symbolically show they're appointing to these positions by God to oversee this ministry. And I want you to note the order that this appointing happened, because it's very important for not just appointing leadership in the church, but also just for our lives in general, in that they prayed and then they laid hands on them, or they acted. Because here's the thing, in our lives, we can get that backwards a lot. At least I can. I love to see an issue and love to act and then pray about it either after the fact or as I'm acting, when really what we should be doing is following their example here, in that our first tendency should always, let's pray about it and then act out of that prayer as the Lord leads us in whatever that thing is, all right? And especially, this is especially important regarding putting people in leadership positions. Paul actually warns us in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, or the idea is kind of what they're doing, like laying on the hands of people to establish them in ministry positions or leadership positions. And I believe this is because he understood that with a title, and I've talked about this before, doesn't come a lot of pomp and circumstance, but basically what it does is puts a big bullseye on your back for the enemy to come against, not only to, in a sense, try to kill, steal, and destroy from your life, but also to, in a sense, try to mess things up with all the people that are looking at you because of that position of being in front of people. And far more than I'd like to see it, you see, you know, pastors, like big-time pastors getting caught in, like, sinful things or whatnot, and it just kind of destroying, like, not only them and their families, which is horrible, but also, like, the people that were looking up to them and stuff. Or You know, the other thing is, you know, putting someone in a position too hastily, like when they're not spiritually mature enough to know how to react against those attacks from the enemy, and it leading to harm in their life, because basically they in a sense react the wrong way. They don't cling to Jesus. They don't stand firm on his God, and it can make them, you know, bitter, angry, hurt, whatever. I've seen like a multitude of things from people kind of appointing themselves to positions instead of basically just kind of waiting and letting the Lord kind of let those things happen and kind of moving forward too quickly. And then in a sense, it doing more damage than good in their lives. Not that wasn't the Lord's will, but because they moved out in front of God in those things. And so again, these are reasons why as the leadership of this church, we're very, very slow, very, very prayerful about establishing anyone in any ministry position, letting the Lord kind of lead us into that and making us clear for us. Amen. So let's always for the benefit of the people and all the people. And then it goes on to say, now let's see the result, let's see the results of how the apostles handled this situation. Verse 7. And it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, the very persecutors of the church, became obedient to the faith. Now, considering what brought on this nomination, this potential division, how they reacted to it, how the people reacted to it, and there were a lot of different people in the church involved here, it could have led to really a bad situation, all right, or bad things happening. But that's not what happens here. The way they dealt with the situation, the people in the church, you know, the leadership, the people in the church, we see a great example on how to react with issues, again, in the church, like whether it's division or you know, sin, basically, and that we should learn from and glean from and want to follow. First off, the Hellenists who had the complaint did the right thing in bringing it to leadership's attention, not just kind of stewing on it, being bitter and angry about it and never saying anything. They saw this perceived discrimination, and so they brought it to the leadership saying, hey, you know, this appears to be going on. Now, what I would say is they didn't do it in a prideful way, saying, you guys need to do something about it, and this is what you need to do. No, they brought it to them, and then they, in a sense, trusted to them. You guys are the leadership. You do what God leads you to do in handling this, and we'll do whatever you say. It was a very humble attitude. It's like, we're submitted to you as unto the Lord. You guys are the ones the Lord's led. So tell us what to do, how to handle this situation. And they went along with it as the Lord led the leadership and led them to do it. Now, the second thing is the Hebrews that were subject of the complaint, they also did the right thing and not just getting super defensive, saying, oh, those Hellenists are overreacting again. It's like, you know, we're not doing anything wrong. We're not mistreating. They took it, best we can tell, in a humble way, saying, well, even if it wasn't real, well, why are you thinking that? We don't want you to think that. And they went along with the solution as well. Like, yeah, let's just make sure. Let's nominate like 7 of the Hellenists just to make sure we're not discriminating against anyone. We don't want you to feel that way, all right? So they, again, acknowledged the need and they trusted, again, the solution to the leadership. The 7 men that had been chosen to do this, the calling or that had been nominated to oversee this ministry, they did the right thing by accepting it. I mean, in their mind, it might not have been the most glamorous job. It wasn't like worship leader or something. It was like overseeing the widows in the church. But they were like, man, there's a need. We can solve a bunch of issues that potentially are going on here, some potential discrimination or some potential like hurt feelings, whatever. Let's get in there and do it, man. The widows need to be taken care of. I'm all for it. Whatever God needs me to do, I'm submitted and surrendered to that right heart of just like, I'll do whatever God wants me to do, all right? Just following Jesus's example. And then the apostles did the right thing, again, by not ignoring it and addressing the need, but while at the same time not taking away from their main ministry, all right? The word's still going out, basically. And the result was not only putting a stop to Satan's attempt to divide the church, but also to stop his attempt from the word of God, in a sense, being messed up with, not going out, which was, as we see here, it went out in verse 7 says it continued to increase. Like it went out in even greater measure as a result of the way they handled this. All right. It increased the word going out. And then that resulted in more people getting saved even a great amount of the very people that was persecuting the church, right? And so this is a beautiful picture right here of how to build a big church or how to have successful ministry. If you guys want to know, I have a book out there and you can pay $25 and it'll tell you. No, actually, not at all right? People complicate it, okay? You don't need a really hip church. You don't need a coffee shop. All these things are nice, you know, whatever. But here's the thing. You want to save people. You want to grow your church. You preach the word, okay? It says right here, the word of God continued to increase. And the result of that, people got saved as the disciples were multiplied. Even the people that were persecuting them, all right? If you want healthy sheep that reproduce, you got to feed them, okay? Simple as that. I've seen that from the very beginnings of my time coming here. I've seen that in my life personally as I grew healthy through constantly being fed the word and then not getting too fat on just feeding it, but feeding it to other people and seeing the fruit from that. So that's the secret, if you will. Now, all right. So it's a beautiful picture of everyone just kind of operating in what their callings and what their giftings were and their significant parts God has for them as part of God's body and then what God does best. He just builds his church. He saves people. Amen? All right, now, even though it does not specifically call these men deacons in this chapter, most scholars would consider the men selected here to be the first example of that spiritual position in God's church, deacon, all right? Because that word simply means service, and these obviously were servants of the Lord in his church, all right? Now, just to discuss that role a little further, because that's really what I want to focus on as we end today, you can go to 1 Timothy 3 in your Bibles if you want, or you can look at it on the board behind me, but I'm going to kind of go through the section of scripture that defines the attributes of what a deacon should look like in verses 8 through 13. So it says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified and not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So that word likewise ties it to the previous verses of 1 Timothy 8, which talk about elders, okay? Which shows both positions are equally important in the church. Again, I want to make it really clear because the world teaches you there's like an echelon of positions and their status that comes with those. Like, you know, basically you got your workers, you got your management. It's not like that in God's church. Positions are positions because they have to do with calling, specific things God has gifted people for. It's not a status thing, all right? And we got to kind of get that out of our mind because we start to look up to certain people and go like, oh, well, I want to be like that. No, you don't want to be like anything unless God is calling you to it and gifting you to it, because that's where you're going to thrive, all right? Whatever that is. And in my, as my pastor used to tell me, elders, deacons, like long before they ever get the title, and we should never need a title to do anything for Jesus, but long before you ever get it, people are already operating in those roles. People that are deacons, they already have that natural servant heart, and you just see it, all right? We all should have a servant heart to some degree, but deacons, you can tell. They're just always there, always willing, whether it's with their family first and then other people, they serve in that role. And I love it. As a parent, you should see spiritual giftings in your kids. I would encourage you really to try to look for them if you haven't. I remember a while back, a long time ago, I read this book on recognizing spiritual giftings in your kids, and it kind of just was that catalyst for me to start encouraging my kids in those things I've seen them in. Like my son being up here earlier playing the cajon, this is like he is gifted in music, like in a way that just almost makes me really jealous. Not really, but like seriously, like and it's a gifting that he has in that nobody's taught him. I mean, he has been taught stuff, but okay, I'll just give this example because like he basically came home one day. We were hanging out with our family, and his uncle used to be in a Christian rock band. And so obviously he's a good musician, but he's not good enough to like teach him what he taught him in like 20 minutes. He came home and he's just strumming a guitar. Like, and I remember taking guitar lessons in college for like 6 months and not being able to strum what he learned in 20 minutes and going like, that's a gifting. All right. And like I talked about last week, all of us have those giftings that we don't really have to work for. And I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't want to develop those things as you operate in them, but you're just prone to them. Like God has made you with that. And so those are the things we want to embrace. And with our kids, we want to encourage you and see them just like we want to with each other. Amen. All right. But so like a deacon is a similar thing. Now, it lists here some, again, character qualifications that are required for them. They must be dignified. And the idea there is that they're reverent or they're serious about God and his people. It doesn't mean you can't have a sense of humor. If you know our deacons, there's one right there. He's definitely got a sense of humor. He thinks he does. But having said that, no, they're serious. They treat like God and his people very seriously. They understand that, like, we're talking about salvation and eternity. So like they're dignified about it. They're not double-tongued. They're people that speak honestly. They're not someone that says one thing to somebody and then says something else to somebody else or murmurs and complains. I mean, they say what they say, and they're not addicted to too much wine. The idea there's a similar qualification for elders, and it's not being addicted to alcohol. And that, where is that verse? It doesn't prohibit it. Some people kind of go too far in saying, like, well, you can't have alcohol if you're in leadership. It doesn't say that, but it definitely discourages it because there's certain temptations that come with it that you in a sense can avoid if you just abstain from it altogether. So it's more of like a recommendation, like, yeah, you probably shouldn't deal with this too much because you open yourself up to temptations and risk. Not greedy for dishonest gain. The idea there's a similar one for requirement for elders earlier in this passage. It says not a lover of money. And the idea is you shouldn't be taking a position for some sort of personal gain, whether it's financial or anything else. And I would say definitely you shouldn't, because if you're in a sense thinking that, oh, I'm going to get this title and then everyone's just going to recognize me and look up to me, that's not what happens. All right. It's very opposite. Okay. Again, like you see with the leadership here, people are going to come to you with their issues and stuff like, how should I handle this? And why is it? And you got to carry this heavy stuff and learn to give it to the Lord, not carry it yourself. So it's not about like any type of recognition or anything like that. Your recognition comes from God. That is who you're doing it for. And so title or not, that's why the title doesn't matter, because ultimately if you're doing it for the right reasons, you get that I'm doing this because I want that well done, good and faithful servant from the Lord. Verse 9, in that section in 1 Timothy, it says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This kind of goes along with the idea James talks about in James 2 of faith without works being dead. It's not just like you talk a good game. You live it. And so you have a clear conscience, like you know you're right with God. Again, not being perfect, but just you know that your heart is in the right spot. You're living for him according to his word. Verse 10, it says, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So that goes along with the idea of not laying hands on anyone quickly. As mentioned before, usually a deacon is serving in that role long before they ever have the title. And it's something that is recognized even before it's ever appointed. Like basically you're not a newer Christian. You're not somebody that's spiritually immature. It's somebody that's been living for Jesus for a long time. And you just, it's recognized that this is what they're called to. This is the gifting in their life. Verse 11 says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So the original wording there can be translated to say either wives likewise must be dignified or women likewise must. So it's hard to know. There's kind of some disagreement there as whether Paul's referring to the possibility of female deacons, or he's talking about like qualifications for wives of male deacons so they can be deacons, because the wording could permit either possibility really. And so we do see an example in scripture of what appears to be a female deacon, either by formal recognition or through her general service to the church. In Romans 16:1, Paul references a sister named Phoebe, who's called a servant. And that same word for deacon is used there, basically as deaconess. So as such, you know, what you see is women that meet these qualifications in churches that have ministry, applicable ministries for like deaconesses, the servant, they have deaconesses. All right. And we've had a few selected over the years in this church, but they've declined because either they couldn't commit to the position or whatnot, which is something that deacons have to consider too. Or we didn't really have a specific ministry need for deaconesses, seeing that the current ministry we have for deacons, they really didn't fit into that role. Now, having said that, I especially in the last couple of years, would love to see the Lord actually raise up some deaconesses to kind of minister in some areas where I think we're lacking, like maybe for like widows in the church, or basically, you know, some of the elderly women that are kind of alone and isolated, especially in the season we're in right now, basically where they could kind of have the time to basically go and personally minister to those people. I think it'd be great if the Lord raised up some of that. So now, whether he's referencing the wives of men or women deacons or both, for that matter, the qualifications are the same. They have to be dignified. Same idea as in verse 8, you know, be reverent, show proper respect towards God and his people. Not slanderers. They're not people that gossip or talk negatively about other people. Sober-minded. That qualification is given for elders. It's to be able to think clearly and with clarity regarding giving counsel, like according to God's word. So like they know God's word and they're able to counsel people according to it. It's another reason, though, also that kind of goes along with not being somebody that's prone to alcohol or drugs, because you got to be able to think clearly. And then faithful in all things. And the idea is that in all areas of their lives, they're not just coming to church and acting a certain way, but all areas of their lives, they're living for Jesus. That's kind of not perfect again, but overall that's their heart. Verse 12 says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. So the idea is the same for elders in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 5. That they're literally a one-woman man. And that's the idea. They're not a flirt. They're not like out, like hanging out with a bunch of other women inappropriately and stuff. They're committed to their wives. It doesn't disqualify people that aren't married or, you know, biblically have been divorced. But in a sense, like the principles apply in that they're not out just kind of being scandalous and stuff like that. Like they understand God's role for marriage and they're committed to that. The idea with managing their children and their households well means that they demonstrate these qualifications that we've been talking about at home with their family, which is their most important ministry first and foremost before they ever even get into a ministry of serving other people that way, right? Because if you're not right with home, God makes it clear, then that will affect everything else. It's got to be right there first and foremost. Now, it should be said that it's very important the husbands and wives are of the same mind, or they have unity with any type of roles in the church, like any type of ministry stepping into it. Because basically, if there is not unity there, it can be a means for the enemy to create division. And here's the reality. A spouse has to support their spouse in order for the spouse that's doing whatever ministry they're doing to be effective, because whether they know it or not, they're indirectly or directly a part of their spouse's ministry. And what I mean by that is like my wife being faithful with the kids and schooling them and taking care of them, bringing them to church in the morning and stuff is what allows me to do my job as a pastor. And if she wasn't faithful in doing those things, I wouldn't even be able to do mine. So she's just a part of a big of the ministry that I'm doing is me being up here preaching, because it's what allows me to be able to do it. It's what allows me to prepare and study. So she gets part of those crowns for my faithfulness. Amen. So that's really important to get. And I also tell people that we have to be careful that we love our families and serve the ministry and not get that the other way around. And that any ministry that we're doing for the Lord, because our families are indirectly involved, they should be a part of that ministry. Because here's the thing, you want them to see Jesus just as much as you're seeing him in the things he's doing in and out of your life, right? And your family, in a sense, is like who he's given you to be a part of those immediate things. So I always tell people, like, man, as applicable, you know, in just differs in different stages of life. You people that have kids understand this. There was a stage in my life, the first time I got asked to be a deacon, where I was honored by and flattered by the nomination or whatnot, but I really just couldn't feel in good conscience that I could accept it because I had three young kids and I felt it was just too much to leave my wife to deal with them alone without my help and such. And so I just said no at that point, but that was a season. And then there was a later season where I got called into something. And after seeking it with my wife and us having unity, then I was able to take on those roles that I wasn't able to take on before. But all that to say is that we want to bring our family along with anything the Lord is doing. And probably one of the biggest blessings of me coming on as a pastor was to see my boys' enthusiasm for wanting to be a part of the work the Lord's doing at this church. Like, I often kind of encourage people or tell people, like, I don't have to, in a sense, like, make my boys get up to go to church or whatnot. Like, they love coming to serve the Lord and be a part of what he's doing, whether that's in their cleaning bathrooms or whether that's leading worship or whether sound man Sam back there is back there serving on the slides. They just love it. I don't have to make them do that stuff. And as a dad, I mean, that makes me more happy than anything that my kids love to serve Jesus, because that is the best place that I could ever have them be, more important than anything else. And again, you know, my encouragement to you guys as parents is to do that same thing. Encourage them in those giftings and help give them those opportunities to serve in those things. So that, you know, it's not a having to serve Jesus. It's that, oh, I want to serve Jesus because I see him working in me and through me. Amen. And it goes on to say in verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. So there's a promised blessing that comes with serving well in this role, even though it might involve, it most certainly does involve, a lot of tasks that nobody ever sees or nobody acknowledges. I mean, the deacons are the ones in the background making everything happen so that the lights are on, the heat's on, the garbage is taken out, whatever else is needed, basically. But having said that, it's the stuff that church could not happen unless that stuff was being taken care of. But having said that, the idea here is they gain a good standing for themselves, is that it leads to, when they're doing those roles well, it leads to a good reputation because people understand that things are happening the way they are because of their faithfulness. And then also a great confidence in their faith, and that knowing that, man, they are following the exact example of Jesus, who didn't do what he did for any type of, in a sense, recognition or benefit to himself. It was basically for our benefit, right? Out of his love for us. And he sets that example, as I shared last week, in washing the servants' feet and saying, man, this lowest job in the house, I'm doing it to you as your master, as your king. This is what we should do to others. They're following that example of doing things not to be seen, not to be acknowledged, but basically out of what God has done for them. And that right there should give them great confidence in their faith in Jesus Christ, because they're living just like he did. Amen? Amen. All right. So, having said that, all right, the reason I wanted to kind of end on that, I'll have the worship team come up here now too, and we'll turn off the lights. But there is a piece of paper that is near the bulletins on your seats. And if you don't have one, there's a stack of them back there at the info table for you guys. And what I'm going to ask you to do is, over the next couple weeks, prayerfully consider nominating some people in this church that you see that meet these qualifications, that you see are filled with the Holy Spirit, that you see are full of wisdom, that you see their lives reflect these attributes that I've kind of gone over today. And that gets me excited. I mean, honestly, and this is for people that are, I mean, if you're new here, we welcome you for visiting or whatnot, but this is mainly for people that have been going here for a while. This is their church family. This is their church home. And like I said, you've observed these people, and you know this is their calling, this gifting. You've seen it. And, you know, I'm really thankful for the guys that we have here right now. We have some men that are very, very committed, like I said, to making church happen, to doing whatever, whenever is needed. And I should also give affirmation to their spouses and their families, because these are all men that have worked other jobs. Some of them own their own businesses. So it's a sacrifice that they take away from their families or whatnot, but their families get that there is no greater sacrifice than what Jesus has done for them. So they're willing to make it for his glory. And just their hearts are just, I couldn't have asked for more faithful guys and what they're doing and stuff. So if you do know who our deacons are, I know they would never want me to like have them stand up or whatnot, but maybe Josh, but no one else. Just joking. But you should just, you know, say you appreciate them, and they're not doing it for that. I know they wouldn't, but it goes a long way just to acknowledge, like, hey, thank you for your faithfulness in serving the Lord, you know, and knowing that it doesn't go unnoticed, it doesn't go unseen, that you're appreciative that you're able to have church and stuff. But having said that, I fully believe the Lord's raising up some more people to step into those roles. I actually, over the last couple of weeks, that's really been the thing that's kind of burning in my heart. Like, just that, the fact that, I mean, as we talk about Jesus' near return and stuff, I've mentioned this, it's not so that we sit on our butts. It's like that we go hard until the very end, and we're not at the end yet. We're still here, and there's people to be saved. And so that involves all of us fulfilling our roles, our callings, the things the Lord's kind of gifted us for, and it is kind of burning in us that we know we should be doing for Him, that we want to step out in faith and do. And so just as I kind of encouraged you guys last week, whether that's being a deacon or anything else, man, we want to know our role, and we want to be doing that, all right? Because the Lord could come back tomorrow, could come back in a year, could come back in 5 years. But again, we want to be the servant that's not found like, oh yeah, you know, I'll get to it eventually. You know, thinking that the time you got some time. We want to be the servant that's just like, He finds it. We're just like busy, like sitting at His feet and serving and just loving Jesus and loving people in His name. That's what we want to be when He comes back. Amen? So I don't know what that means to you specifically, but I know it should mean something, whatever that is. And you know, like I was saying last week, that can mean formally in your, like, being a part of some ministry at the church or somewhere else in the community, or informally just in serving your family or in people in your neighborhood, in your workplace. But I just want to encourage you, man, you know what your calling is, know what your gifting is, and be operating in that so that you get to see God do the same thing we see here. When people are operating, it's like, man, the word is going out, people are getting saved. Even the people that maybe are your biggest critics, God's working in them and trying to draw them to Himself and reveal Himself to them so they can have the same great hope you do. Amen? All right, so we're going to pray. We're going to worship the Lord. And make sure you grab one of those papers and prayerfully fill it out over the next couple weeks and bring it back. Drop it on the info slot up there. And in the new year, Lord willing, we'll have some guys the Lord raises up to help out the faithful guys that are already serving Him in that way. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank You so much, Lord, that You've really given our lives significance. Lord, that's something that a lot of people look for in other things in this world, trying to find some type of meaning, some importance. And the moment You came into our lives, we didn't have to question whether we were significant, whether we were important. We were significant enough that the God of the universe sent His one and only Son to die for our sin so that we could be made right and we wouldn't have to wonder about how valuable and important we were. Lord, we know that we're a treasure to You. That's what Your word says. And You've given us a significant role as a part of Your body. And we just are blown away by that, Lord, really, that You'd use us to do anything. We're just weak jars of clay. But yet, You and Your strength shows through our weakness in such a way that it just allows You to shine brightly, like magnify Yourself, glorify Yourself, so that people see that it's You working in us and through us. And so, Lord, we want to look to You fully. Giving You our lives is a living sacrifice, just offering our service or whatever You want of our lives so that we can know that good, pleasing, and perfect will and then operate in it, Lord, under the power of Your Spirit. You don't even require us to do anything by ourselves. We want to be filled with Your Spirit, like just like Stephen was. Like, we want people to recognize those traits in us and attribute them to You, Lord, because they're not natural. And so, Lord, I just pray that You really be stirring us into those things that either we're already serving You in and just, in a sense, pour out an even greater measure of Your Spirit on us so that we can continue to operate those things to an even greater degree so You can be glorified. And for those of us that maybe You're stirring up to step into things that we've kind of kind of just been reluctant to, Lord, I pray we do it in faith and just trust you. Trust and obey, because there's no other way. And then just in faith, know that you're gonna bless us for that, Lord. So again, we want to see the same results as in this. We want to see the word go out, and we want to see people get saved. And we want to be a part of it so our faith can be built up as we see you doing these things in our lives. So have your way in your people, Lord. In Jesus' name.